We are at the end of Romans chapter 11. In just a minute, we want to read verses 28 and 29, and then hopefully we'll get down to Romans chapter 12 and at least look at some of the things in verse 1. This is, as I've said multiple times, this is the, in my mind, hardest section of Romans. Paul has a lot to say about the Jews as well as the Gentiles. We have, for at least two or three class periods, talked about this image of a tree. Anybody remember what kind of tree Paul uses for his analogy?
Olive.
All right, it is an olive tree. And he talks about the fact that there were some branches that were broken off. The branches that were broken off would be representative of Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
And they were broken off for what reason? Because they... All right, well, that's true. They didn't believe, but didn't believe what?
Christ.
All right, they rejected Christ. They didn't believe in Jesus. So, Lord said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So if you're going to reject him, you cannot be in God's spiritual tree. Obviously, that's Christ. And then the Jews were broken off, but the Gentiles, when you think about Acts chapter 1, God said, as far as the preaching of the gospel, go where? Go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galilee and every place. If you're going to do that, you're not only going to find Jews, you're going to find Gentiles. And when the Gentiles became Christians, going back to the tree for a second, what happens? You've got this tree which has some holes in it, but now that the Gentiles are coming in and the tree, which maybe looked a little lopsided, like it had been severely pruned, missing some branches, now with the Gentiles coming in, what happens? All right, it fills in, and you have one spiritual tree, and it is a very beautiful tree. We talked also a little bit, not to recap everything that we talked about the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile and you knew that you'd been grafted into this spiritual tree, and some of the Jews had been cut off and you had been mistreated for a number of years, the Jews had said several bad things about you, you'd been treated in an awful way, what might you be tempted to do, just like small children?
Treat
them badly. And Paul has to get on the Gentiles a little bit and say, watch yourself, you also can fall. Bearing that in mind, let's pick up the Romans 11, 28 and 29. He says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are not repented of. Now, when we come to verses like this, we always have to ask, who's being described? We have your sake, and there are only two options there. That would be the Jews or the Gentiles. And then we, of course, have the word enemies, and we have to figure out who the enemies are as well, the Jews or the Gentiles. You have a 50-50 chance if you don't know. Who do you think the enemies are, Jews or Gentiles?
I guess Jews.
Okay. That's exactly who Paul is describing. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And he says, because of the gospel, what are they? They're enemies. They are enemies because of the New Testament. But then he says, and this almost seems contradictory, but it's not. We'll look at it in a little more detail. But he says, on the one hand, he says they're enemies. But on the other hand, when it comes to the election, what's true?
They're beloved.
Doesn't that seem kind of odd? Suppose you have someone come up to you and say, I love you and I hate you. What would you think? Probably a little bit of a head scratcher, wouldn't it? You're kind of thinking, are you confused? You know, are you thinking about, you know, maybe, you know, my sister as well as me? Well, when you look at the first part of the description, the word enemies, that's hardly favorable. We, in the introductory material, already established why the Jews would have been classified as God's enemies. What was the reason for that? That had not always been the case, had it? Had the Jews always been God's enemies?
No.
All right. If that had not always been true, but when Paul writes this letter, it is true. What's changed for some of them, Steve?
Their way has been put away. If they're going to continue in that, then that's going to be contrary.
Absolutely right. If you want to stick with Moses, if you want to abide by the Old Testament law, when the New Testament law has been brought into effect, you will be on the other side of the fence. You will be God's spiritual enemy. And Paul, back in Romans chapter 10, in that previous chapter, he talked about the fact that the Jews had been taught the gospel. The Jews had understood the gospel. You see that illustrated very well in the book of Acts. Paul goes synagogue after synagogue, Jewish audience after Jewish audience. And a lot of times in those synagogues, the Jewish audiences, how do they receive him? You know, Paul leaves town, and it's not, hey, here's some food and water and some travel money. How does he leave town? They're throwing the rocks. They're chasing him. They're asking people to go scourge him and possibly put him in jail. So That's how the Jews looked at the gospel and God's people. And Paul says, you can do that, and you can be disobedient. We saw that back in Romans chapter 10, verses 16 and 21. If you have no interest in Christ, if you have no interest in the salvation that he offers, you are God's enemy. And that's still true for people today. Does not matter where you're from, does not matter what ethnicity you lay claim to. If you are uninterested in the gospel for whatever reason, God classifies you as either a friend or an enemy, and you, because of that rejection, end up in the enemy category unless you change your mind. Stan?
Touching this verse 28 on a more personal level, this is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, but I'm reminded of when Saul was cornered and David was asked, do we kill him or not? And David said, no. Even though Saul was his vowed enemy, he said he selected.
Or he was anointed by God.
He was anointed by God. And it's sort of the same situation that we've got here.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? Let's look at the other side of the coin. Let's talk about how the Jews, even though they were God's enemies for the reasons that we talked about, they were also God's elect. And the Jews, he said, they were also God's beloved. We have to back up in Bible history a little bit. When did Israel become God's elect? All right. I think, you know, they're in bondage for several years. There's been that relationship with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but they get into Egypt, and now God says, you know, you are my chosen people. I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, and you're going to get a land, and we've got several good things, and that, of course, was conditioned on the people doing God's will, and there were some problems with that initially and throughout their history, but that was God's desire for the people. So God did elect them. He did choose them. And he lavished his love on them. But then we have here this little additional statement. He talks about the election, and they were chosen, and they were able to, like I say, get away with a lot of things that they shouldn't have tried or done because, again, God had chosen them. But when they get to the point where they reject Christ, where God sends his son into the world, we don't want you, we hate you, we want you to be crucified, your blood be on us and our children. Once you cross that line, then what happens? Do we have that today? Where people say, you know, we're going to give you a lot of chances, whether it's work or school or whatever it is. And you get chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity. People are patient. Finally, after perhaps several weeks, months, or years, people finally say, this is the line in the sand. If you pass this, you are done. There is... Well, a lot of times they'll say no hope, and that's true, not true for God. But at least if you cross this line, you are going to be fired, you are going to be kicked out, you are going to be fined, you are going to be put in prison. Whatever the consequence is, that time does come, and that's what God said to the Jews, and he was patient. He gave them about 40 more years after Jesus was rejected. Now, that's a long time, another entire generation. And when they finally, even then, said no, many of them, God said, all right. Temple's going to be destroyed, and we're just going to burn your house down. Steve, or who had the hand up? Thought somebody kicked up a hand. Nobody? Okay. Let's take a look at some other things here. This is kind of interesting. Let's take a look at the end of verse 28. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the reasons that we gave, but now there's another reason. He says they are beloved for what? For the Father's sake. What do you think that means? Okay, that is what it means. Can we express that a little differently? You got the right idea. Let's go back and take a look at a passage. It's in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 6. Most of us have seen verses like this, but I want to connect it for you in a way maybe that we don't normally connect it. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 6. Gary, to you. 2 Kings 20, verse 6.
And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake.
Ah, God says, I'm going to do some good things. You're going to get some extra blessings, but I also want you to know the reason for that. And what's the reason for that? For whose sake? For David's sake. Was David alive or dead?
Dead.
He was dead. But even though he is gone, there was like a residual effect. Maybe you've gone to a restaurant and you got more food than you could eat, and you could say, all right, show me with a doggy bag and with a takeout box, and they bring you a box or a bag, and you can take that home. Can you think of some other times in life where there is something left over, like what we're talking about here? There is goodwill that is left over, even though a person still may not be alive. Gary?
I think of, say, maybe a doctor that isn't accepting any new patients, but because he also treated your grandfather, and so he knows your family, he said, because I had such a good relationship with your grandfather, I'm going to allow you to be a patient here too.
Yes, there was some, typically in the realm that we're talking about right now, there was a person or there was a family involved, something was done, or there was a good experience, and there was goodwill somehow banked there, if you will. And there was enough of the bank that, well, that maybe another generation or two generations or three generations later, people are still pulling from what that ancestor banked. There have been some people who, I'm thinking in terms of an attorney or a lawyer. There might have been a father who worked, maybe helped an attorney set up his practice, you know, loaned him some money so he could get a law office. And the attorney was very, very grateful to the dad. Well, the son turns out to be a good-for-nothing kid and always in trouble. And the dad who helped the attorney establish the office dies. But the kid goes to the lawyer and says, hey, you're the best in town, blah, 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 please help me. And the lawyer kind of sighs. It's like, oh, man. Normally, he would not even see the guy. But what? He says, because of your dad, your father helped me start this law practice, and because of him, I'm going to help you out. So that kind of thing may not happen as often as it has, but we see that in the world, and that's precisely what the Jews benefited from. God said, because of the ancestors. I'm thinking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's a pretty good arrangement, isn't it? I mean, if God will let you sort of bank off the blessings of others. How far do you think we can depend on that spiritually as far as salvation? My great-granddad was a preacher. No, when it comes to salvation, we're talking about, in this case, the nation did not experience some of the physical punishments that they otherwise would have experienced. Those ancestors had received some very good things as far as promises in the physical realm, and God said, I'm going to keep my word. You're not going to experience problems to the degree, to the magnitude that you should, again, because of what's been done there. A hand over there or somewhere else? Gary, to you.
Does God still do stuff like that today? I even think of like a non-Christian that would pray and ask for some blessing or something good to happen in a situation, and God would say, you know, your parents tried to raise you in the church, but you didn't listen. But because they were so good, like this for your parents' sake, I'm going to. Does He still do that today?
Well, there's always some difficulty in saying God does this or God does that when we get into things that the scripture doesn't specifically identify. Individually, I believe that's going to be a little harder to prove or disprove, but I do think that scripturally you can make a pretty good case for nations. If you want to bring that fairly close to home, think about America. You think about our founders and the references in our founding documents to God, and you think about the degree, I guess, that you might say that Christianity was explored and people tried to practice, maybe not in its purest form, but for a number of years. And it's only been in the last, I mean, I guess you can go back to the 60s and 70s and start seeing some big switches then, and now certainly with the current generation. But I do, because of America, it looks like it has banked, again, I don't want to speak for God, but we have done several good things as far as helping other nations and trying to have some laws that you know, would be fair and just, set a good standard for the world. And other nations, we talked about abortion as far as Sunday. Steve made a really good point as far as if you've got 330 million people and you've got 60 million abortions since 73, I mean, we've wiped out at least 20% of the potential population. That is a huge, huge loss as far as population. And when you think that all of those lives, they were not just lost, but I mean, they were slaughtered. That is a lot of blood. And, you know, as I look at that, I think that America would certainly be just, or God would certainly be just if he severely punished America, and we are facing some difficulties, that's for certain, but it also looks to me like we have banked a little bit of goodwill, but eventually that does run out. So at least to some degree, I think we can be on pretty certain ground and say yes. That it? All right, let's see what else we have here. Let's take a look at some of the other words that we have. We know, for example, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, and this goes back to what Betty was saying. Jesus said, unless you repent, you're going to perish. So repentance, obedience to God is necessary. You cannot depend on that goodwill, but sometimes people do benefit from it. Beloved is a word that is used here. You also see that word in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, where it's applied to the Lord. Back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, it's also applied to Christians. It's used of Christians at other times in the New Testament. Then moving down to verse 29, let's take a look at that for a bit. He says, for the gifts and the calling of God are not to be repented of. Now that's a little strange. We typically don't speak in that way. There are different ways to translate the thought. The King James translation is going to render that are without repentance. There is a single word that's used there. It's used only there. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where it is applied to people, the NIV would render that. NIV has some problems at different places, but here I think it does a good job. As far as expressing the point, it says irrevocable. God and his promises are irrevocable. Why is that? And I'm going to put an asterisk there. But why is that God's promises are irrevocable?
Because he doesn't change.
Well, that would be one answer. We can add another one, but he doesn't change. Malachi tells us that. What else?
He doesn't lie.
All right, that's the other one that I think we really want to emphasize. God doesn't lie. Now, somebody says, if that's true, God doesn't lie, his promises are irrevocable, that doesn't make sense to me. God said to Jonah, do what? You go and you preach, and what's your message going to be, Jonah?
I repent.
Well, there was a message of repentance, but what else was in there? 40 days and...
40 nights.
No, he's outside the belly of the great fish. 40 days, and what's going to happen? Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Well, was Nineveh overthrown? No, Jonah's out there watching the city, and everything, you know, is able to continue. So here God said, 40 days, the city's going to be overthrown. It was not overthrown. How would you square that with what Paul says here in Romans 11, verse 29, that God's promises are irrevocable? NIV. All right, there was kind of an implied condition there. But yes, some promises from God are conditional. Somebody says, for example, I was going to use taking out the trash as an illustration, but that one might not be the best. What comes to mind as far as a conditional promise?
Allowance.
Well, all right. You might have a child who tells another child, I'm going to buy you something. And the child intends to buy for, you know, his friend or whoever that might be, the item. But the child is thinking what? I'll help you out a little bit. The child has no ability to earn money if he's five, right? So when the child says, I'm going to buy, you know, a gift for whoever, what's the child thinking? Yes, the promise is made, but it is conditioned, even though the child doesn't get into all the conditions. The child is thinking, my dad is going to give me my allowance, and that allowance is going to give me X number of dollars, and with a X number of dollars or cents, whatever that might be, then I can buy the gift for so-and-so. But if dad does not give the child the allowance, either when it's needed that week or at some time in the future, then what happens to the promise? All right, I can't fulfill it. So, did the child lie? No. The child was making a conditional promise, just like 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown, but sometimes the condition is not explicitly stated. And we do that as well. Somebody says, hey, look, you know, I'm going to come over tomorrow. You know, I'll be over there at 6. But if you're working to 7:30, guess what? Chances are you're not going to be there at 6. I mean, you know, you find that kind of thing all the time. Who was starting to raise a hand, I thought? Somebody?
I did.
Okay.
I see where you were going with the conditions. A little different. I was thinking maybe Gary, it's like you'll get your allowance if
yes.
You take out the trash, if yeah. You mow the lawn, if you clean out the garage,
yeah.
Whatever the conditions were.
Yeah. Sometimes
that's
we. Exactly. Sometimes we include the word if, sometimes not. Sometimes it just seems so clear we don't have to, but there are other times where you know, again, it would be kind of a work thing, going back to that illustration. I'll be over there at 6. The person adds the if or adds the asterisk. If
the
I don't have
to... were to be there at 6.
Yes.
If,
exactly right. If I don't have to work late. Well, let's take a look at something else as far as promise. I would, as you look at the Bible, be confident in expressing this point in this way. If God has made an unconditional promise, it will never be revoked. If God, or when God, makes an irrevocable promise, that is, there's no condition attached to it. For example, when God says the saved are going to go to heaven, would you say that there's any condition there on God's part? No. I mean, he says, look, this is my promise to you. For the people who are righteous, heaven is going to be their eternal home. For the people who are not righteous, for the people who are unrighteous, I'm promising hell. Some of God's promises are pleasant. Some of God's promises are unpleasant. They are statements of fact. But for those kinds of promises, and here is a good passage to prove that, the gifts, the calling, and we could say by implication the promises of God, they are not going to be changed. Now, take a look at this too. Combine 29 with 28. For the gifts and the calling of God are not to be repented of. But just before that, what does he say about Israel? They were elect and they were beloved. Did God regret choosing the nation of Israel in spite of all the grief that they gave him, in spite of all the rebellion, in spite of ultimately, for the most part, rejecting his son? Did God regret that? Not according to the verse. I find that to be very, very interesting. There may also be there, I think, a parallel. When you have parents who have kids, and whether it's in the early years or the later years, maybe it's in the adult years, and the kids do some very bad things. If the parent is a right-thinking parent, does the parent say, I hate my kid? I hate my child? No. Now, there are probably going to be some regrets, but you, I think, would have to look long and hard to find any right-thinking parent who says, you know, I wish I would not have brought kids into the world. Because even when there are heartbreaking times, the parent still loves the child. And that's what you see here with God. When we think about being made in the image of God, this could be at least used in part to explain that. All right, God said, I did not regret the gifts I gave to the nation. Anybody ever regret a gift that they gave somebody? Ever give a gift and regret it? Nobody? Maybe just great gift givers. I think most people, Mom?
I was going to say, sometimes you might give a gift, but you regret the way they spend it.
Yes. You know, maybe you give someone enough money to go to school, and then, you know, they go to Vegas and gamble it away. And there is regret there. So here you see God giving his people a number of gifts. They abuse the gifts in all kinds of terrible ways, but God says, I love to give, I want to give. These were the people that I chose, and these are the people that I showed my love up on time and time again, even though they spurned it. Gary?
Thinking about gifts with regret. If you give, say, you bring brownies to work and you give them to your coworkers, but there's nuts in there and you find out one of your favorite coworkers is allergic to nuts, then you regret giving them that gift because they can't eat it. Hopefully they didn't eat it. I think of Christmas, you give a toy to a child and it turns out the toy is really loud and obnoxious and you regret giving them that toy. But as much as they play with it, you still love the child.
Right. Yeah, as you're taking the person to the hospital and thinking about the brownies that sent him there, yeah, not good. Sticking with that thought for just a second, a verse that we've heard many times, Isaiah 46:10. God declares the wind from the wind. He says, I declare the end from the beginning. In other words, before Israel even came along, God says, I know how it's all going to turn out. Now, if you have that knowledge, and you know that Israel's going to reject your gifts, ultimately, the best gift that you have, the son, it almost defies imagination to say, I'm still going to do good stuff for you. I mean, it would be like somebody saying, you know, if you want to put it in monetary terms, I'm going to give you $1 billion. Now, I would like you to use the $1 billion in a good way. But the person goes out and squanders every cent of that $1 billion. I think for us, for a human being, we would say, you're not going to get the $1 billion. I'm not going to give you $100 because I know that you're going to waste every single cent of it. That's how we would think, but that's not how God thought. And it really, I think, shows you the love of God. Anything else before we look at 30 to 32? Gary?
That's different than when he regretted over creating man after they sinned.
Yes, and again, you have to make sure that when we find words like that, we don't plug our definition into them. Because when we think of regret, we're always looking at things that have developed that we either didn't anticipate, didn't expect, or might have expected but didn't know for sure. But if we bear in mind Isaiah 46:10, God declares the end from the start. He knew exactly what would happen with Adam and Eve and sin, and yet he still loved them and did all the things that he did, and started back there after they messed it up, cleaning them up, and then continued with the process through Christ. That it? Okay, let's move down and see what we've got in 30. He says, "For as ye in time past," we'll have to come back here and see who the ye is, "for as ye in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so have these also now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now obtain mercy. For God hath shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." Now that really is a mouthful, but it's not that difficult to unpack. Paul, he has previously warned the Gentiles. Anybody remember what the warning was? Talked about that at the beginning of the class. All right, be careful about haughtiness. Don't be proud because of what has happened to the Jews. And now he's coming back to that, circling back a little bit and reinforcing what he said. The Gentiles needed to remember their past. He said, if you go back and you start looking at your spiritual past, he says, what was true for you concerning your relationship with God? You were good boys and girls? No, you were... All right, you were disobedient. And he says, you were not only disobedient, you were disobedient to whom? You were disobedient to God. Well, that's a big problem. So the Jews, they certainly did not have a spotless record. But Paul says, before you get out and you start boasting and bragging and thinking that you're really special, you are just as guilty. Sin, as we learned back in Romans chapter 3, Jew and Gentile all are guilty. But things had changed. They had obeyed the truth. When you look at that word, which is translated disobedient, it occurs in verses 30 and 31. And it's an interesting word. We've talked about this at different times when we try to, for example, change a word. Sometimes we will put a prefix on it. And one of those prefixes would be un. For example, we say that this was, let's see, what are some good uns that we add? All right, belief, positive, put the un on there, we negate it, unbelief. Couple others.
Unbroken.
Huh?
Undeniable.
All right. This is deniable. This is undeniable. I am happy. I am unhappy. So when you put that on there, you just 180 degree change. And that's what Paul does here with this particular word. He takes the word which was going to describe obedience. It meant to persuade. And then he adds that prefix, the alpha, the A. The alpha privative, and that means to disobey or to be unpersuaded, that is, lacking in faith. Classical writers give you this quote here. They use this term to describe ships, animals, and women that refuse to comply. I thought that's kind of interesting that they put ladies in there with ships and animals that would not obey. But anyway, that's how they use the word. Here, the word means disobedient to God, mostly in contrast with faith. We've got the Gentiles. They'd formerly been faithless. They had not been obedient, but as we've noted, they wanted in that spiritual tree. When they heard the gospel, they changed their spiritual outlook, and that's still true for people today. They may be outside the faith, maybe they have been outside the faith for a long time, but when they hear and they're willing to obey, the door is open to every single person. You find that here Paul uses the word mercy, responding to God in the way that he has described that allows people to obtain mercy. That's at the end of verse 3. And that mercy, we've already seen that a little bit because of Romans chapter 11, verse 14. If going back to kids for just a little bit, if you have a small child who is, very happy playing with a toy, and there's another toy a few feet away, and you as an adult or you as a child go over and start picking up that other toy and playing with it or petting the kitty or whatever it is, that first child still content to do what he or she is doing, or probably not? Probably not. I mean, even though they were happy, they were satisfied, and there was no indication that they were bored, when they see that somebody else is having fun, with something else, even though it may be a less desirable toy, it's an old beaten up can. The mentality of people says what? I want it, right? you know? And there's jealousy there. There's feelings of envy that are stirred in the smallest of people. And it doesn't happen only to people, does it? Does it happen to animals?
Yes.
You know, got this animal with a nice chunk of tuna or whatever it is, and you got another one over here. It's got, you know, some scraps, but boy, all right, I'll leave my tuna and go over there because maybe you've got something that's better. Well, if you know that people function in that way and animals function in that way, and you have the most important thing in the world, and that is the gospel, and these Jews are not interested in that, then God says, all right, one of the things in my I have in my bag of tricks is what? I'm going to go over here and I'm going to start talking to the Gentiles. And I'm going to say, I know that you are dead in sin. I know that you have been disobedient. I know that you are not liked by the Jews. But guess what? I'm going to send to you preachers like Paul. Ouch. And I'm going to send to you preachers like Peter. And I'm going to give you gifts from the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're a Jew, you think that's going to get your attention? Man, they can heal. And they can speak in tongues. And they can prophesy. And they, you know, they can cast out demons. And they can do these other things. As a Jew, that's going to get your attention. So God used the Gentiles in some respects to poke them in the eye, to prod them so that they would, again, replace their waywardness with obedience. So God used Israel's waywardness to show mercy to the Gentiles, and then that mercy to the Gentiles was then used to try to turn things back to God. God is, I hate to use the word clever, but that's maybe about the best word that I can insert here. He's very, very clever and not in a bad way. And Paul's going to get into that as far as the wisdom of God. It is just really, well, it is off the scale. There's just no way for us to grasp that. But his ways are truly magnificent. And then we have in 32... an expression which initially may seem to be a little confusing, but Paul says, shut up unto disobedience. Again, that's not normally how we talk. What do you think that means? People were shut up unto disobedience.
Committed. New King James Version says committed.
Okay. Committed unto disobedience. Okay. Let's break down the expression a little bit. If we use shut up or committed, what does that word mean? A little or a lot? All right, it means a bunch. And then that second key word would be what? We've got a lot of disobedience. When you put those two things together, would you say that that's good or that's bad? All right, it's clearly bad. Does that remind you a little bit of something that we've seen earlier in the book? Committed to disobedience. Ongoing disobedience. Persistent disobedience. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. There are how many righteous? There is none righteous. No, not one. Romans 3:10. What we have here in Romans chapter 11 is parallel to those two verses back there in Romans chapter 3. Now, why might God do that? Why might God say to people, you are filled with disobedience, you are wicked, you are evil creatures, you deserve condemnation, you cannot be part of me? Why do that?
He gives mercy to all, gives them a chance to turn back.
Okay, that puts us on the right road. That's not everything that I want said, but that's part of it. Anything else?
It scares me.
Well, all right. I think you can add that to the mix as well. Anybody ever get a little note from the bank? Any or credit card company? Any kind of warning?
Sure.
All right. You know, they might, you know, if they're concerned about safety or concerned about an account balance or, you know, there's any kind of thing there, they want to get your attention. And that's what God is doing. He tries to let the world know you have a problem. And when people feel like they have a problem, when the credit card company sends you out, we think that your account has been compromised. If you have any sense at all, you just throw that in the trash. Oh, no big deal. I had a couple answers there that were mixed.
He said they act on.
Yes, they're trying to motivate you to act. We are telling you this not to just say, well, all right, well, that was interesting. Gave me something to read today. No, that wasn't the purpose for sending that out. We want you to respond. Email us, call us, contact us, because there is action that you need to take. That's what God has been doing as far as telling the world that you are in sin. He wants them to act. Anything we want to touch base on before we look at 33 to 36? Betty?
That's kind of like when I changed my email and everything, I had to go into my bank account.
backbone saying, okay, this action has been taken on your account. If you did this, that's fine. You don't have to answer.
Right.
If you didn't, you need to respond. So it's kind of,
Yeah, they're pushing people to action, and that's what God wants. And he does that through us, does that through his word, does that through the problems of life. Steve? Oh, you're okay, make an adjustment there. No problem. Okay, all right. 11:33-36. And here is to me one of the most fascinating passages in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And at least notice the exclamation mark in some translations. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past tracing out. Again, some translations have an exclamation mark. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him, and unto him, are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As you look at Romans 9-11, I mean, Paul is the author of this material, but as he starts to wind this down, it looks to me like, especially in view of these three chapters, he's kind of reflecting back a little bit and saying, wow, the God that I serve, the God that everybody who is saved serves, the God that all people will one day appear before, he is truly magnificent. One old commentator suggested that the word judgments describes the unsaved, suggests God's judgments describes the unbelievers, the unsaved, and his ways are a description for God's plans for the saved. I think that's right. That makes sense to me, that it's one more contrast between the saved and the lost that we've been seeing in this book. He talks about God's ways being what? He says God's ways are
unsearchable.
When you think about people, sometimes they will go ahead and write an account of their own life, or someone else after they die, they will have someone else interested in the life, and they'll go back and try to reconstruct that. But it's possible to reconstruct a lot of things. We have archaeologists, they'll go back and they will look at ruins, ancient ruins from thousands of years ago, and say, well, okay, you know, this was the temple, and this is where the people worshipped. And it's interesting to see them go back and try to reconstruct some things. But there are some other times, even with the pyramids, people have, you know, gone back. I think we finally kind of figured that out as far as how they were constructed. But there are some other times where people are exposed to a site or something, and they're trying to figure it out, and they just eventually throw up their hands and say, we don't know. I mean, we just cannot figure this out. Now, that doesn't happen too often in life, but when Paul describes God, he says his ways are unsearchable. He talks about his plans and his acts. He says they are beyond our ability to trace. I think the younger a Christian is, the less they appreciate those words. But if you try to live a faithful Christian life for a number of years, and you really dedicate yourself to prayer, I think you can get to a point in life where you can go back and you can start looking. You will have lived long enough. That's kind of key to seeing this. But you will have lived long enough to have seen some prayers and some other things in life that will, and business people talk about this too. For example, we started off very small. We thought we were going to, had a storefront. We thought we were going to go under several times. And then, you know, lo and behold, bang, bang, bang. And then, now they're a mega million company. And nobody would ever, guess about the humble beginnings. So there are a lot of things in life that do take that kind of course. A lot of careers, a person says, well, I was going to college, and my grades weren't the best, and I didn't study that hard, and, I was pretty much in the bottom third of the class, probably didn't expect to succeed, and lo and behold, you got a brilliant doctor, or, he or she turns out to be really, really good. But anyway, Paul is saying that the things that happen, sometimes you can see the hand of God in life, but a lot of times there are things where, you just have to look back and say, wow. Paul's talking about a God who's so glorious, so profound. He praises his wisdom and his knowledge. One source suggested, and I like the definition, that wisdom, that means that God directs all things to the best end. That should be comforting to us if he's moving things to the best possible outcome. And knowledge means he knows the end of the issue. Taking us back to what we said in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. Paul also talks about God as far as the depth. What's the deepest place anybody's ever been?
Mariana's Trench.
How deep was it? Do you remember roughly?
Yeah, I don't remember.
Okay, but deep.
I think it's 7.5 miles.
Okay, Ray, how deep have you been? Deep.
Deep?
How many fathoms?
Fathoms when I was way down under the water.
Deeper than 7 miles?
How far?
7 miles. Okay, well, Gary's got you beat. Anybody further down than 7 feet? All right, well, that gets you down a little bit, but Paul talks about the depths. That's an interesting word. You may remember that back in Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus is talking to Peter. He's talking about fishing, and he says, you go out where? You go out into the deep water. Same word. And that word is also used in the book of Revelation, and that's kind of the thing that catches my attention. Do you remember when John talks about the things of Satan back over there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24? He talks about the deep things of Satan. So the devil, when we think about evil, the devil has just immersed himself in that. The deep things of God, things that we can't begin to plummet in this life. But, you know, God's wisdom is truly magnificent. And part of that, I think, for us, the best illustration that we might have is the plan of redemption. You start looking at the Bible, you start in Genesis. A few weeks back, I made a PowerPoint sermon. You may remember that as far as comparisons between Genesis and Revelation. Anybody remember that sermon, kind of? You know, I said, okay, you know, starts here, and then end of the Bible over here. And, I mean, it's just comparison after comparison after comparison. I told somebody I'd worked on that sermon for about 30 years. And, you know, not every week, obviously, but, I mean, little by little, trying to put some of those together. And I will tell you that even after 30 years, there are still some things there that I believe go together. But it's just, at least at the present time, and maybe forever, just beyond my ability to fully grasp all the things. But, I mean, there's enough there to see it where you... No man could have ever done that. I mean, it is just phenomenal to start seeing those things and begin putting those things together. When you think about the plan, I mean, God was working with mere men, men who, you know, came, about 40 different men, about 2,500 years, you know, multiple continents, multiple languages, different disciplines. Some were very educated, some were very simple people. And he's got this plan, he puts it into action, and he completes the plan. You know, sometimes your people, it's kind of like the guy who says, well, I got to the I got to the destination, you know, hit a deer, hit a pedestrian or two, and, you know, knocked over a stoplight and ran through the stoplight, and, you know, a couple of things along the way, but I got here. Well, okay. People sometimes get to the destination, but it's a disaster. But when you look at God, it was unswerving precision. It looks like at various times there are roadblocks that are thrown up. You think about Judas and a lot of things that happened in the Old Testament. And yet God, just without swerving, I mean, it's just that steady hand and finally sees it there. And when you think about the Jews, going back to what we were talking about earlier, you if it were us, you would say, okay, I've chosen you as my special people, and I'm going to help you out. And you expect everything to be going along just fine. Imagine building a house, and you got a new house. You know, builders finish it up, and you know, inspections have been done. You know, how long would you expect your new house to work reasonably well before you have major problems? At least a year.
I would expect.
All right, we would hope maybe 10 plus years, hopefully. But you know, 2 days after the builder, you know, says here are the keys and you're good, the furnace goes out, and then the next week the water heater goes out, and then the dishwasher goes out, and then the next week you got the washer and dryer. And then you got some lights, you know, they start to spark and some stuff like that. You know, we just would not expect that kind of thing. We would expect that things would go smoothly. But that was not how God's plan went as far as how we look at it. But again, God said, I've got it all under control. You've got all of these things. And then as you look at 33b, you have something else that's kind of interesting. He says the tracing out. It's difficult to even go back and look at the acts of God. It means to follow the trail of someone. I'll give you a quote here. I really like it. It was from Wiest. He said, the word could be used of a bloodhound who found it impossible to follow the scent of a criminal or of a guide who could not trace out or follow a poorly marked path in the woods. A lot of us have seen some kind of movie, maybe a police TV show where someone escaped from prison. The bloodhounds were called out and they couldn't pick up the scent. And they've got the helicopters out there, they're looking, they've got people on the ground, they've got the dogs out, got all the tracking stuff out there, and it is impossible. They say the guy just disappeared. We have no idea where he went. It's just like he vanished off the face of the earth. That's what Paul is saying about God. If you go back and you start to try to, you know, trace him out and see, all right, let's see the things of God. And, you know, men don't do very well with that kind of stuff. You know, when you start looking at things like dinosaur tracks and other things, people go off into some just crazy areas. So even if God had made that so that we could go back and try to kind of see beyond what his word says as far as how he functions, we just don't have as far as our brightest people, the intellect to do that. Anything that you want to add or ask before we say some things about 34? Gary?
If we did have the capabilities to understand all of those intricacies, then we'd be less reliant on faith.
Yes.
And faith, obviously, is a big part of our relationship. So beyond just if we if he created us that we can understand, it would be equal with him, and that's obviously not good because he's the only one. But also that makes us rely on faith.
Yeah, and the Bible really is an amazing book in that regard, as far as you can just look at all kinds of stories. You can look at the book of Esther. You can look at what happened with the kings. You can look at what happened with battles. I mean, time and time again, it looks like the good guys are going to lose, the bad guys are going to win, and God says, I've got it. And then, you know, we're expecting kind of maybe things to go. It's like a really good book. We're expecting things to go in this direction, and all of a sudden, zing. Well, we didn't see that coming. And then, you know, we kind of head in this direction. All right, now we're headed in this direction. Zing! Now we're over here. And, you know, it's almost like snapping the head around in 100 different directions when you start seeing all the things. And these are not independent accounts. They all have this golden thread that ties them together. And it is just absolutely stunning to go back and start seeing the big picture. But it is there. 34. Let's talk about verse 34 for just a little bit. That repeats the thought, repeats the information by asking two questions. Number one, who's known the mind of the Lord? We should know the answer to the question. That would be no one. And who has been his counselor? When we think about the Godhead, obviously Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they work together, cooperate together fully, perfectly, completely, but there is some independence there. They do not need anyone to give them any kind of advice. One source said, Lanier made this quote, which I like. He said, though God has never needed a counselor outside the divine trio, some men have been found that would like the job. And that is summing that pretty well. Verse 35, Paul is basically asking, who has ever put God in his debt? And some of the translations would express that something along the lines of, who's ever given to God that God should repay him? Again, there's nothing that we can do. We can never put God in our debt. Couple of things real quick here that I want to get to, and then we'll pick up, Lord willing, with Romans 12 and verse 1 next week. God is the author of all things, and if you own all things, you are the creator, you are the author of all things, then what should belong to you? All right. We think in terms of, yes, all those things do belong to you, and the more precise answer for this question would be the glory. You may remember from Ephesians 1:17 that Paul talks about God as far as the Father of glory. Once again, all glory belongs to him. Verse 36 is interesting. You can break it down a little bit. Paul says everything that exists, exists of or out of where? Of God. God is the originator of all things. And then he says there's also what? When we think about all things are through him. And then also, point number three, all things are unto him. One source said, old commentator, this is the origin, this is the course, and this is the end of all things. If you look at what we have here as far as verses 33 to 35, you would find that you have some information that would go back to the book of Job. I find it interesting, and this isn't the only time that Paul pulls from the book of Job. It's interesting to me that Paul appealed to the book of Job. Why do you think that he might have done that? I guess there are multiple reasons, but why might Paul have gone back to the book of Job?
Because of his difficulties?
I think so. Paul had plenty of problems, just like Job did, and maybe he got some comfort, maybe he got some strength from that book. Final thoughts?